Acts chapter 9, let me go ahead and begin reading at verse number 1. Acts 9, verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired him of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." That's an interesting way to state the fact of the Christians designated as this way, any of this way. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the reading of your word, and we especially thank you, Lord, for this event that changed church history. Such a dramatic event. The conversion of one that had been so hostile to the church, but now is the one that you will use to establish many churches around the world, around Asia at that time. Now, my Father, I pray you'll bless us now, and I pray that you'll meet all the needs that have been shared today, and as far as the prayer list is concerned. Now, Lord, bless us as we study the Word of God together, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this was a great day for the history of the church when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. This was a great day in many ways. Saul of Tarsus was an individual, very unique, very rare in and of himself. He was an individual prior to his salvation. He made the greatest effort possible to try to hinder, to frustrate, to work against the church. Saul had blood in his eyes, so to speak, against the Christian, against God's people. He certainly, if he would have had his desire and will before his conversion, he would have stamped Christianity off the face of this earth. Hard to believe. Anything you study about Saul prior to his conversion, you find that to be true. He literally thought he was doing right and thought that he was an asset to his own cause by being so bitter towards God's people. And that was the type of person that he was. The day he got converted, he had upon his being threatening letters. He was traveling with threatening letters, with a greater indictment against the church. But God stopped him in his tracks. Many people from time to time use this portion of Scripture, has preached from it, and have commented the fact that he had a sunstroke that day, spelled S-O-N. He certainly did. He met the Son of God. He met the Master. He was saved by God's grace. Now, it's also interesting to point out, when you look at chapter 9 of the book of Acts, compare that to chapter 8, then compare that to chapter 10. You have three chapters that complement one another in a rather strange way. Now, we understand that Noah, when we think of Noah, we know that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. The progeny or the descendants of those three sons would basically be descendants that would represent this entire earth. And what I mean by that, you had Ham. From him, we think of the descendants of the Asian people, those from Africa, including Africa, the continent of Africa, various other places like that, from Ham or Ham's descendants. Then, of course, we think of Shem. Shem, of course, from him, his descendants would be the Jewish people. And then Japheth, from him would be the Gentile peoples of the earth. Now here's my point. In Acts chapter 8, we have the conversion of a man who was a eunuch from Ethiopia. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We could say, in the sense that I mentioned, we could say that in chapter 8, we see the conversion of the son of Ham. We're talking about the eunuch, you see. We see the conversion of the son of Ham. In Acts chapter 9, which was the conversion of Paul the Apostle, we see the conversion of the son of Shem. Then we come to Acts chapter 10, and in that chapter you see the conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. So there you have the conversion of the son of Japheth. So Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, forming a trilogy, but reminding us of the conversion of three prominent people that would represent those peoples upon the face of the earth. Now coming back again to this portion of Scripture, this was a great day for the history of the church. What we see here is a conversion of a man who had been a threat to the church now becomes the greatest supporter for the church after his conversion. This was a great day for a great sinner too. The sinner was Paul. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This was a conversion of the great sinner who considered himself to be the chief of sinners. He will later give his testimony. He will tell about this time and time again. He'll talk about what happened. This is not the only time you hear about what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, because he'll take the liberty at later points, and he'll also share that same testimony of what God did for him that eventful day on the road to Damascus with ill intention. But God stopped him in his tracks, saved him by his grace, and then later on he was called to be an apostle, and you know the rest of the story. Now, he was an unusual man in many ways. Paul was an unusual man. And that's a mild statement. He was so unusual. Let me say this about him. By birth, he was a Jew. By birth, he was a Jew for sure. By citizenship, he was a Roman. He was a Roman. He had ties with Rome. He had a Roman citizenship, which was very important, which was very significant. Not too many people had Roman citizenships. But Paul had Roman citizenship. By birth a Jew, by citizenship a Roman, by education a Greek. This man was one of the most educated men who ever lived. Taught by Gamaliel, a famous teacher of the time. Raised in Greek education system. So he was educated by education in Greek, but yet the most important thing about him, and here's what I've said. By birth he was a Jew. By citizenship he was a Roman. By education he was a Greek. And by grace he became a Christian. And that's the highlight of his life. Now Paul's conversion experience indicates the significance of salvation. What a clear-cut salvation experience. Let me kind of trace that a little bit. Mention a few things about that. When we think of the experience of salvation in Paul's case, we could say its origin is of grace. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he was saved by grace. So its origin is grace. And in his case, the occasion of it was sudden. Suddenly, while he's traveling down the road, minding his own business, suddenly, it took place suddenly. Light from heaven gets his attention. He's captivated. It was a sudden event. Let me say something about the salvation of a sinner. When it comes to people being saved, people's experiences are different. Have you noticed that? We've got some people here that who are saved in church. We got some saved at home. There are some folks that get saved in their automobiles. Some people get saved while they're working. Some get led to the Lord in Sunday school classes. Some get led to the Lord or saved by reading a gospel tract, like my friend Denver Blake in West Virginia read Ford Porter's tract entitled God's Simple Plan of Salvation, and God used that and got saved. Everybody's experience is a little different, though. Some people, when they get saved, they shout. They rejoice openly. Sometimes they shed tears. And experiences are different. There was a lady that we had the privilege of leading to the Lord over in West Virginia. If I ever thought that there was a dud conversion experience, it was that night with that particular lady. I can still remember this. Sitting in a home, talking with that lady, sharing the gospel with her, and went through the plan of salvation. Then I said to her, her name was Layla, right? Layla, I said, Layla, would you like to get saved? She said, I sure would. And so she simply bowed her head and called upon the Lord and asked God to save her. There was no emotions, no tears were shed, no outward emotional display of what had taken place. And I left her home that night along with her brother and went down the road, and I really was not too quick to rejoice, like a lot of times. You know, you lead somebody to the Lord. I had a friend in West Virginia, that same guy. We'd go out and lead people to the Lord, and first thing we'd do when we'd get in the cars, we'd roll the windows down and just shout as loud as we could. But in that particular case, I thought, I don't think it was real. But I'll tell you, that lady turned out to be one of the most consistent, godly Christian ladies I've ever known. She came to church regularly. She loved the Lord. In fact, to her husband one day come to a church, walked in for Sunday school, was just getting ready to get started. And he came to me. He said, I'd like to get saved. So we had the privilege of leading her husband to the Lord even before Sunday school even started. But here's what I'm saying. Experiences are different. I'm talking about emotions. So, but the point is, while experiences are different, salvation is still the same when it comes to the method, when it comes to how we are saved. Now, not everybody will have the opportunity or have had the opportunity of having a conversion experience as dramatic as Saul of Tarsus. Not too many people have such a dramatic conversion experience. But needless to say, when it comes right down to it, as far as being saved is concerned, it's just as dramatic in the right kind of a way, and it's just as significant in the right kind of a way when a little six-year-old child in a Sunday school class goes up to their teacher and says, I'd like to be saved, and that teacher leads that little child to the Lord. The salvation is just as precious. It's just as real as someone that has a great display of emotions. It's not the outward emotion that adds to the significance of being saved or not. It's simply doing what God says and God meeting us at the cross and God taking care of our need, the salvation need. So coming back now to Paul, the origin of salvation is always going to be grace. It's always going to be grace. In the case of Paul, the occasion of it was sudden. And the outcome of it is always going to result in a new creation. A new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The operation of salvation is going to be mercy. And the objective of salvation is going to mean fellowship, and it's going to mean glorifying God. This was a great day for the church. This was a great day for a great sinner. This was a great day for Bible history. Bible history. Anyone interested in Bible history would see how important this day was. Think about Paul. Do you realize that the conversion of this Jew, the conversion of this man, was a conversion of a person who would write 14 epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He preached, talking now about Paul, he preached the greatest message of peace, but yet persevered the greatest movement of persecution. When he got saved, He began at that point of time to preach the grace of God, to preach justification by faith, but yet this same man turns out to be one of the most persecuted men in all of Bible history. In fact, how did he die? He was martyred. He died in Rome. He was beheaded. His testimony. So this same person that persecutes Christians those times before he gets saved, and now he himself becomes the persecuted. He's a good contrast to Moses when you stop and think about it. Moses revealed God as a lawgiver, but the Apostle Paul reveals God as a grace giver. Moses anticipated leading Israel into Canaan, but Paul presents Christians as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Paul's attitude towards a Christian is to be completely reversed after he becomes saved. Isn't it wonderful how God's grace mildens a person? Isn't it wonderful how God's grace tames a person? How the grace of God changes a person? How attitudes change? How a hateful, despiteful person becomes a loving, kind, compassionate person? Isn't it wonderful what the Lord's grace does when the Lord comes into a person's life? I've known many people, so have you. I think of my own life before I got saved. I think of my attitude, my ambition, my lifestyle, and all the other things. But I'm thinking of that wonderful night that God saved me and changed my life. And you're thinking the same thing, I'm sure. How many of you, by the way, got saved in a church service? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you got saved in your home? Let me see your hands. Okay, I've handled two major places where people get saved. What about the rest of you? Someone tell me, where did you get saved?
Church camp.
In a church camp, okay. That's wonderful. What? Who else got something else to add to this? So, am I to assume then that the majority of you got saved at home or in church? Wonderful. Wonderful. One guy went to church camp and got saved. We used to have several kids used to get saved in church camp over in the mountains too, Brother Sam. Church camp's a wonderful place for young people to come to know the Lord. Of course, Bible school in a couple weeks here. Now let's go back to what we're talking about here though. Great day for a great sinner. Great day for Bible history. Let's look at Paul persecuting. Let's travel with him a little bit, and let's see a little bit about him before this happened and when it happened. Paul persecuting, chapter 9, again verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. I don't need to tell you tonight that some of the most bitter, bloodthirsty people on this earth are religiously driven people. Isn't that true when we think of ISIS? Religiously driven people make the worst types of people in the biggest threats. We could talk tonight about the bloody Inquisition of the Catholic Church. What about the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians that were burned at the stake because of their testimony for Christ, and the movement was led out by Catholicism back during the Dark Ages? This man here that we're talking about, this man was breathing out threatenings. And then the word slaughter is used. Slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And then he went into the high priest. So notice he had a religious context. He went to the high priest. He was basically getting the sanctioning of the high priest. So the religion was backing him. Verse 2. Desired of him, that is the high priest, letters to Damascus. Damascus, by the way, was 150 miles away. And it was about a 6 days journey. About a 6 days journey. I tell you, you have to be pretty ambitious to take a 6 day journey. And I'm telling you, a lot of the traveling was done by foot back in them days. He really had the ambition. He's going 150 miles for the wrong reason. Look at the verse again. Letters to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So again, look at his background. His background. You know, a church, they call it church father, by the name of Tertullian, once said this, though. He said that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. And how true that is. How true that is. Let's move on. Saul persecuting, 1 and 2. Saul penitent, verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly the Bible says, there shined round about him a light from heaven. What we see here is the Savior's intervention, the Savior's intervention. And then the verse says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now here's an interesting point. In chapter 7, heaven opens for another reason. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, heaven opened. You know for what reason? What about Stephen? When Stephen was martyred, heaven opened to receive him. To receive Stephen. Here we can see that heaven opens for another reason. Heaven opens in chapter 7 for reception of Stephen, but heaven opens now in chapter 9 for the redemption of Paul. Thank God when heaven opens. And heaven's going to one day open again. Heaven's going to open when the rapture takes place. And heaven opens when a saint dies. So heaven opens. What a great truth. Now, the modernists said that they try to change this around. You know that, don't you? The modernists try to change around and try to water down the experience that Paul went through. You know what some modernists actually say? They said that really what happened to Paul was he just simply had a sunstroke, and of course I've already told you it was spelled differently. But there are people that actually believe that what happened to Saul was nothing short of, dehydration or other issues. And that's just like a modernist always trying to play down the truth of Scripture anyway. They've always done it, always will. But now you'll notice there in verse number 4, I like what it says there. Jesus said, Saul, Saul. I'll tell you, when you hear your name mentioned twice, it's pretty important. Saul, Saul. Now, how many of you can remember when you were growing up, when you were disobedient and your parent called your name out? Or let's say it happened like this. Glenn, what's your middle name? Glenn Wood. Is it true that sometimes, Brother Glenn, and we could use other people around here for a scapegoat tonight for my illustration, but if your parent would have said Glenn Wood, wouldn't that indicate that it was getting pretty serious at that point of time? You know, I'm telling you, when parents throw out that second name, that middle name, then you better set up and pay attention. Usually what would happen in my case, I don't know that Mom ever said Charles Ray to me, but she'd say, hey, you, or something like that to me. And that still was as bad. And then what she would do, you see, we had to be accomplice we kids in our family had to be an accomplice for the crime being committed by our parents. You know how you're accomplice to their crime? You're the one that's designated to go out and get the switch. That's what you call an accomplice. And so we'd have to go out and get the switch. And then, but I learned something early on, and I've used this as an illustration before. My mother was the biggest disciplinarian. Now, I don't remember my father ever whipping me that much, but I do remember when he did, it was very serious. But now my mother, I'll tell you, she was worth paying some attention to also. She's a little short lady, but she could still pack a punch. And I'll tell you, with a little keen switch, that'll do the job. It's amazing. In fact, yesterday I was out in the yard. We were working around, Carol and I were working in the yard, and I run over a little limb with my mower, and it turned out to be just a little bare switch-looking thing, and I thought my mother would have loved to have got a hold of this thing. But I learned a lesson. When my mother was whipping me, I'd just get as close to her as I possibly could. And what that would do is that would, at that point of time, would soften the blow. If you're back at a distance and she's coming at you, then it's going to really hurt. But you get up real close. I learned that I'd get real close to Mom when she was whipping me. It didn't hurt as bad. And I'll tell you, there's a lesson in that, and you know where I'm going with this. When God chastens us, if we'll get just as close to Him as possible, then we'll understand a little bit more why He is chastening us. And I'll tell you, it'll mean more to us, the experiences that God puts us through. But now coming back to this, though, let's again notice the verse 4. He repeats His name, Saul, Saul. He said, "Why persecutest thou me? Thou me." Wonderful, precious truth within that verse. Here's what we see in that verse. We see the Savior's identification with His people. The Savior's identification with His people. When Saul, when he was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting the Lord. In other words, what hurt the Christians hurt the Lord. God identifies tonight with us. What do you think that verse means? He's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" The Lord identifies with His people. When we suffer, He suffers. When we hurt, He hurts. And the Lord was taking note and feeling pain to a certain extent when Saul was persecuting the church and killing Christians and hurting Christians. That was coming home to the Lord too. We see in that identity. Identifies with His people. Then let's keep reading. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now here's where business begins to pick up. He calls Him Lord. By the way, no one can call Him Lord, Lord, unless the Holy Spirit's working. Paraphrasing a verse, of course. He calls Him Lord. Because at this point of time, conviction begins to set in. And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, there's something that needs to be said about that. What's the prick? What is that? It was an ox goad. In that time in Bible history, it was the equivalent of an ox goad. When someone, let's say, was plowing with an ox, working out in the field with an ox, there was a long-handled instrument that had a sharp point on one end. And when that animal would become rebellious and become stubborn and start kicking back, say, at the one that's the master that's driving it or using it, and the ox kicks back, then that ox goad would be stuck out by the farmer or whoever it was that was working that animal, and the ox would kick back, and the back of his hoof would hit that sharp object. And that would get his attention in a hurry, and he'd start cooperating. He'd start cooperating at that point because the ox the animal would know that he had to obey his master. And so the Lord is saying to Paul, to Saul, he's saying, you're kicking against the pricks. You're prodding against the master. You're kicking against the one who supplies your needs. You're stubborn like, you're stubborn like the ox. Stubborn like the ox. I can think of things that God has used down through the years that was somewhat, that's somewhat of an ox goad, you might say. What did I say about the ox goad? It would get the attention of the ox. Well, I'm thinking tonight of how there have been some good illustrations of an ox goad in terms of lost people, in terms of Christians even. For example, I think, for example, of this. I believe there's been many people that's been converted, that's been straightened up by the grace of God because of the ox goad of a mother's tears. That's reminded them where they are. A praying mother. I believe there's an ox goad of conviction. Conviction. There must be conviction before there can be conversion anyway. Then there's the ox goad of a sermon. There have been people converted hearing a gospel message and have been saved by a message that's been preached. The ox goad of a sermon. Of a sermon. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If Saul knew the song, he would have sung it at that point. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That would have been his song. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, from the time that he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Until the time that he said, I am now ready to be offered. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was faithful. It started out, what wilt thou have me to do? It ended with, I'm now ready to be offered. Time will not permit me to go any further, but we have here in Acts chapter 9, yes, the conversion of one of the most remarkable men in Bible history, in church history, but my, what a conversion it was. You and I are blessed tonight because of what took place that day on the road to Damascus. We're blessed by the two epistles written to the Corinthians. We're blessed by the book of Galatians. We're blessed by the book of Ephesians. We're blessed by the book of Philippians. We're blessed by the book of Colossians. We're blessed by 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're blessed by 1 and 2 Timothy. We're blessed by Titus. We're blessed by Philemon. And I think we're also blessed through the pen of Paul in the book of Hebrews. What an amazing, remarkable conversion. And we're blessed tonight because of what took place that day over 2,000 years ago on the part of a man taking a 150-mile trip with a letters of threatening. But God stopped him in his tracks and altered the course of church history. Let's bow our heads in prayer.